have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for your many kindnesses to us, your mercies that are new every day. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that we might be encouraged and strengthened by your truth, that we might be conformed to the image and likeness of our Savior, that we would live out the truth of the gospel together for your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Religious liberty is a long-cherished foundational truth for us in our country, but it's under attack. Often referred to as our first liberty, First Amendment guarantees the right of freedom of religion. Now, sometimes that's referred to as freedom of worship, but it's more than that. Freedom of worship says you can pretty well conduct the kind of service you want, and we're okay with that. But it's actually the freedom to practice your religion, to live out your faith. That's what was protected, and that's come under fire in recent years. It's not just tolerance, which it has become. Tolerance in that we'll let you exist. We'll let you think this way, rather than freedom to exercise and freedom to live out your faith as you want. Faith was long considered a virtue, something to be encouraged and even cultivated. Today it's tolerated at best. Even people who are religious have weakened their understanding of this historical position. I'm afraid it's kind of like Frederick the Great of Prussia. He summed up today's notion of religious liberty. He said, "All religions must be tolerated, for every man must get to heaven his own way." That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Everyone gets to heaven their own way. And so we need to be free to do it any way we want. Then you have Edward Gibbon in his work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He says that one of the great virtues of Roman culture was that its people considered all the various modes of worship as equally true. Right, so the first plank in his argument, the people said all religions are equally true. He said the philosopher said all religions are equally false. And the government said all religions are equally useful. I think that sums up the culture as well. You got those that say, oh, they're all the same, they're all true. And others saying, yeah, they're all the same, they're all false. And then you've got political leaders that say, I can use it either way. How do we think of faith? How do we, as people of God, live out our faith? How do we exhibit our confidence in the truth of Scripture, in the call of God on our lives? We live in a culture that's relative, that says all truth is relative. It's dependent on whether it works for you or not. But from a biblical worldview, we say, no, that isn't it. Because biblically, when we come to deal with issues of religious practice or any other question, our concern is it true? And by true, we don't mean, is it true for me? We don't mean, does it work for me? We mean, is it true, capital T? Which means it's true in every culture, in every time, because it's eternally true. It's the will of God. It's God's will revealed and made known. Well, if you live in a relative culture, but you preach truth with a capital T, you're going to draw the ire of the culture. You're going to upset a lot of folks. A lot of folks are going to be angry with you. You're preaching an exclusive message. And it doesn't set well, especially with our less than tolerant majority. Because in today's enlightened culture, the only thing that we absolutely cannot tolerate is intolerance. That's the ethos of the culture around it. So what do we do? What do we do if we believe this book to be literally true? If we believe this book to be the inspired Word of God, these are God's Word, and we believe they're true, and they're true for everyone, and the culture says, I don't want to hear that, what do we do? Do we soft pedal the message to try to get along? Do we hold the truth in reserve and maybe spring it on them at a later time? Kind of win their confidence, develop relationship, and then slip it in later? Or do we paint a bullseye on our chest and say, have at us? What should be our approach? We like to say that things have really changed, that this is a different age, this is a different world, but that's not really true. We're not the first to face these kinds of issues. Think about the first century church. Think about the first century church in a pluralistic culture that had many different religions. And they were just one other voice in that culture, facing the same issues. Or think about the Old Testament saints and the world in which they lived, which was a world of multiple gods. How do we live out our faith consistently and faithfully? We don't know much about him. We know his name. We know the name of his father. And that's about it. We're not sure when he lived. And we don't know really where he lived. Reading his book, his prophecy, we say, well, he may have lived in or around Jerusalem. There are some indications that maybe he was a priest, but we simply don't know. But he's one of the 12 minor prophets. Minor not because it's unimportant, not minor in the sense that it doesn't carry the weight of other books, minor in the sense it's shorter. In fact, his prophecy is only 3 chapters. But his message is timeless. In fact, I think his message is particularly relevant to our own day. So tonight we're going to begin a little brief study of the book of Joel. So we're going to look at Joel chapter 1. We're going to cover the whole chapter. It's verse 1 down through verse 20. If you need some help, go to Daniel, turn right, and go a couple of blocks through Hosea, and then you'll end up at Joel. As you read through the book, and I encourage you to do so over the next week or two, read it multiple times. It won't take you long. Like I said, it's only 3 chapters. But read through it, and I think certain things will strike you. I think you'll find it is a powerful message, and you'll notice a reoccurring theme throughout those 3 chapters. The day of the Lord keeps coming up. The day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. It's a dark and gloomy day and so forth. You're going to hear that over and over again. Of course, you also may think, well, I know there's a reference in the New Testament to Joel, because Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. In the latter days, I will pour out my spirit on your sons and your daughters and so forth. And they will prophesy, and your young men will dream dreams, and your old men will have visions and so forth. So there's the fulfillment of that. You and I hear the term last days, and we tend to think apocalyptic future, end of time kind of thing. We think of the book of Revelation and other passages, but the day of the Lord is used in different ways in Scripture. It does refer to a time of judgment, but sometimes it refers to a judgment that is somewhat closer. At the time of writing, it's not that distant. Other times it's something way out, and sometimes it's something in between. So the word is used in several different ways in Scripture. So sometimes when you see the last days in Scripture, it's going to be a reference to someday in the vague, distant future. It's uncertain. It's kind of cloudy. In another sense, you'll see the last days as reference to the Christian era. In a very real sense, when Christ came, when the Messiah came, the kingdom of God arrived. It's here, but it's not yet. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God has already arrived. Christ is king. He rules, he reigns now. But there's coming a future kingdom that is different. So sometimes it's a vague, distant. Sometimes it's talking about the Christian age, period of Christ, and sometimes it is about those very last days. So keep all that in mind. The other thing I want to point out before we start looking at the text is chapter 3 and verse 17, because I think it's really the key to the whole prophecy. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. So the point that's coming, that's being driven home throughout the three chapters of Joel, is God is saying to his people, you need to understand, and ultimately the world's going to come to understand, that I am God. So the fact that the Lord is God is the dominant note that sounded over and over, and it's something that you and I can't afford to miss. The name Joel means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. So even the name of the prophet points to the message of the book. So keep all that in mind, and let's look beginning in verse 1 of Joel chapter 1. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it has cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offerings and the drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, and the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the earth. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Not exactly light reading. It's probably not what you'd want to read just before you go to bed at night. Try to relax a little bit. This is a devastating message of judgment. But the thing we're meant to hear is the fact that the Lord is God. That the Lord is sovereign over everything, and that we will answer to Him. This book serves to remind us that in a world consumed with personal whims and tribal deities, deities of our own making, biblical faith dares to declare that the Lord alone is God. We live in a world where people have their own gods. Well, this is the God I worship. This is the God I pray to. And it's all determined by what I want and what I see and what I feel. And everything's relative, so you have a different God, and that's fine. We're good. We're great. There's no problem between us because you've got your truth and I got my truth. And even though they're opposite, they're both equally true and it's all great. That's not the message of the Scripture. The message of the Scripture is that God alone is God. That the Lord alone is God. That the God who reveals Himself in Scripture is the only true and living God. He's not one among many. He is the one and only true and living God. So that's why I entitled this Bible study, "Well, That's Not Politically Correct." Because that's the kind of thing gets you in trouble in the kind of world in which we live. To dare to declare that someone else may be wrong, to dare to declare that someone else's understanding of who God is and their understanding of Scripture may not be accurate. It's not a popular stance today. It'll draw the anger or the ire of a great many folks. It'll also draw the anger of many within the church, because we're not talking about generic God. It's not a matter of insert the name of your deity here. Well, my God says this, or my God says that. Well, I'm not interested, really, in what your God says or does. What does the God of Scripture say? Who is the God revealed in Scripture? We're talking about the God who walked with Adam in the cool of the day. We're talking about the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. We're talking about the God of Isaac and Jacob. We're talking about the God who spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush, the God who delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, the God who entered into covenant uniquely with the nation of Israel, the God who made Himself known ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus. We're talking about a very specific God. We're talking about the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture, the God that says, "This is who I am. This is how you relate to me. This is what I expect of you." He alone is God. And He is our message. As we explore this chapter, I want to note three things about biblical faith and how it relates to the one true God and how we relate to the world around us. First, biblical faith sees the providential hand of God in all things. If God is the one true and living God, and if He is the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture, and He is who He claims to be, then He is sovereign over all things, and He providentially works. That means there's no accidents. To say that God is sovereign is not just a nice way of trying to comfort people by saying there's someone actually in control. We're saying, no, He really is in control. That He really is sovereign. That nothing happens without His understanding. There's nothing that happens without His notice. And all things happen as He allows them to happen. Now, there's this great devastation as the book opens. So much so that it's unprecedented in history. Has such a thing ever happened in your lifetime? Has such a thing happened in the lifetime of your ancestors? You tell your children, make sure your children tell their children, and then they're going to pass it on to their children after them. There's this devastating thing that has happened, and it's complete. Look at verse 4. The cutting locust left certain things, and the swarming locust ate what was left. The swarming locust left some things, the hopping locust ate what was left over. The hopping locust left some things, the destroying. He uses four different words to describe the locust. And I do believe that it's not a picture. He's not talking about an army and using the language of locust. I think it's a natural disaster. I think it's something that actually occurred with an infestation of locusts. But he uses four different terms because he's trying to drive home the devastation of this. But it was a major event, and it affected everything. The English Standard Version refers to cutting, swarming, hopping, and destroying. The Christian Standard Version refers to devouring, swarming, young, and destroying. King James talks about the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. But four terms describing this invasion of insects that had devastating consequences on the culture. Because it's an agrarian culture. These are farmers. And so when he talks about all these crops being destroyed and pastures being destroyed, that means it's a devastating consequence for the entire culture. Everything is devastated. Look at verses 6 and 7. A nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth. Its fangs are a lioness. It has laid waste my vine, splintered my fig tree, stripped off the bark and thrown it down. The branches are made white. So this devastating thing, this powerful, unnumbered army of insects moving through the land. So he calls on them to weep as a bride weeping for her bridegroom. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of God. The priest should mourn. The minister of the Lord should cry out. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain has been destroyed. Wine dries up. Oil languishes. Devastating. On everything. Drop down to verse 17. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because their grain's dried up. The beasts groan. The cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture. The pasture land has become a desert waste. This devastating, debilitating invasion, we learn later in verses 14 and 15, is from the Lord. The Lord has brought this disaster on His people. Now, we know very little about these kind of plagues. Little or nothing in the modern world, but there was a plague that struck Palestine and Syria in 1915 from the border of Egypt to Tarshish Mountains. And the locust came through, and it was a devastating, devastating thing. Think about other disasters that have occurred. The earthquake in Lisbon in Portugal in 1755 struck at 9:40 in the morning. It lasted over 6 minutes. All the public buildings and 12,000 dwellings were destroyed. 60,000 people died and the fires burned for 6 days. Devastation. Think about the tsunami that wiped out a large portion of Indonesia. Think about the devastation of Hurricane Katrina. How do we, as the people of God, respond to those kind of things? I know I was a chaplain with the sheriff's office when 9/11 happened. And I spent a week at Ground Zero, and the thing I heard over and over again from firefighters and other people as I visited with them was, where was God in all this? My answer was, he was where He always is. And it's hard, it's difficult, but God wasn't absent and God wasn't powerless. But see, that's the question we always ask. Is God in any of this? At the very least, we're faced with the age-old question, how do we reconcile a good and powerful God with devastation like this? Maybe He's good, but He's not powerful enough to do anything about it. Or maybe He's powerful, but He's not good. I mean, those are the questions that people wrestle with. The prophet, as this devastation has come, his mind went immediately to the Lord. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Verse 14. he instinctively, he immediately understood God's our only hope. The sovereign is the only answer. So one of the ways we respond in times of crisis and difficulty is we see the hand of providence in everything. We don't jump to the conclusion, this is bad, this hurts me, I don't like this, therefore God had nothing to do with it. Our response is, no, God is in control of all things. And I don't know why, and I'm not happy it occurred, but I want to seek Him. I come before Him, and I bring my questions. I bring my inquiry. I come to Him, Lord, why? He rightfully went to the Lord. Verse 13 talks of putting on sackcloth. That's mourning. That's lament. And he acknowledges in verse 15, this is from the Almighty. Destruction from the Almighty as it comes. He sees the hand of God in this. Now it's interesting. Let's jump out of this chapter into the next chapter and look at something up in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We're not told why this happened. We're not told specifically what it is. I think there's reason in that. There's purpose in that. Because the writer is driving home a more important point that this applies to all times, in different epochs, in different circumstances. When devastation comes, when trials come, when heartache comes, we see the hand of providence in all things. Doesn't mean we understand it. And again, it doesn't mean we like it. But we see God's in control. And so we come to the Lord in mourning and crying out. But let me hurriedly move on to the second thing. Biblical faith seeks to discern the voice of God in all things. So whatever happens, I believe God's involved in some way. I see the hand of God in it. At the very least, God has allowed this to happen for whatever reason, for whatever purpose. And I have to believe because God is good, because God is merciful, there is purpose in all the things that happen. God's not just wondering what's going to be next. He purposely works in His creation. Because we don't believe in a deist God. We don't believe in the watchmaker God who created the universe and then wound it up like a toy and let it go and then set back to see how it works itself out. We believe in a God who's active and involved in His creation. So He's not indifferent. He's working all things to a predetermined end. He's working all things for our good and for His glory. So we see the hand of God, we believe God's at work, but we're also listening for the voice of God to hear what God is saying. To hear what this says to us about our God, what it says to us about who we are, about what it says to us about how we relate to Him and how we relate to the world around us. Again, verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord and do what? Cry out to God. Cry out to the Lord. Now, this is not a gripe session. This isn't get everybody together so we can all tell the Lord how angry we are and how upset we are that He... It's bring your questions. You know, one of the things that Scripture reveals to us is our God is big enough to handle our questions. And so when we're hurt and when we're confused, God is not offended when we express our hurt and our confusion. See, as a parent and as a grandparent, I know the difference between complaint and an honest question. I know the difference between a gripe and trying to wrestle with and understand. if I, being evil, know how to do that, how much more our Father in heaven knows. When we're hurt and we're confused, we come to Him and we cry out, "Lord, I don't understand." Think about the Apostle Paul. Paul said, "I had this thorn in my flesh," and three times, that doesn't mean just three times he prayed, it means three intense series of occasions, I cried out to the Lord, pleading with Him to remove, and I learned that His grace is sufficient to live with it. He never got an answer. And the Lord didn't remove it. The Lord gave His grace. So coming to the Lord and crying out to the Lord doesn't guarantee I'm going to get an answer. It doesn't mean I'm going to understand. And you know, I might not understand ever. And I don't just mean ever in this life. I mean ever. You know, sometimes we think, well, when we get to heaven, we're going to understand it all. No, you're not. Because in order to understand it all, you have to have the same mind that God's has. And we are creatures, not the Creator. We are limited and not unlimited. So I can't know everything. I can't understand everything. But the other thing is, when I'm in His presence, a lot of the things that bother me here, they're not going to matter anymore. As I stand in His presence, in all of His glory, in all of His splendor, I'm going to say, you know what? All those things I worried so much about really don't matter. That's the message being driven home in this book. I see the hand of God in everything. I know that God is working. And I'm listening carefully for the voice of God. Now, and then in chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, who knows whether he'll not turn and relent? Possible. You cry out to the Lord, and who knows? Maybe he'll relent. Now, why? Be cautious here. I think that's there to remind us we don't presume upon the grace of God. Because grace is unmerited favor. It's unearned. It's not deserved. It isn't owed to us. But who knows? God may be gracious. God may restore. I don't know what His will is, so I cry out. I make known in the hopes that I can trust in His goodness, His grace, and His mercy. Again, the purpose is to inquire of the Lord. We're not told what caused this devastation, this judgment. Why is God judging His people? We don't know. Because that's not the point of the prophecy. The point of the prophecy, we know from chapter 3 and verse 17, is to drive home the glorious truth that God is God. That He is Lord. That He is sovereign. And He reigns over all things. Now, before you get too upset, let me go ahead and again spring forward and let you know that you read chapter 1 all the way through the 20 verses, go into chapter 2 through verse 17, and you'll find that the Lord is fighting against His people. The Lord is bringing judgment on His people. But in chapter 2, verse 18, everything changes. Because the Lord has pity upon His people. And so from there to the end of the book, now God is fighting on behalf of His people. So don't get too discouraged and think this is it. It's not. In fact, we read in chapter 2, beginning of verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity for His people. That's the language of love. That's the language of covenant. Because God is in covenant relationship with them, He is jealous for them, and He has compassion and pity for them. And then He begins to fight on behalf of His people. My point is that the biblical response of the people of God is to see the providential working of God in all things and to seek to discern His voice in all things. And finally, the third thing, biblical faith consistently seeks to submit to God in all things. Again, there's that dirty word again. It keeps coming up. Submit. line up under. Give yourself to... The fundamental confession of the Christian life is not Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. The fundamental confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. That He's my sovereign. And so that requires we submit. He's sovereign. He is Lord. He is master. And therefore I give myself in obedience to what He calls. That again is what's happening in verse 14. Call the sacred assembly, gather the people together, bring your confessions, cry out to the Lord. There's the bemoaning of the invasion that causes them to cry out. But it's only a foretaste of the day of the Lord, which is fulfilled again in chapter 2 when there is an actual army. They're being hit blow after blow. God is coming against them in judgment. For what, we don't know, but He's coming in judgment. The Lord is the cause of both. Both the locust and the army that comes, the Lord is the one. The question is, will Judah repent? Will they return to the Lord? And again, we have allowed our thinking to be clouded when it comes to repentance. Because we think repentance is a bad thing. Repentance is that when I finally have, I'm wrong. But biblically, repentance is a good thing. Biblical repentance is I come to recognize I'm in the wrong, and I acknowledge I'm in the wrong, and I turn and get on the right path. Right? Again, it's like I get out here get on I-44 and I got to go to Oklahoma City, and I get on 44 and I head east. And about the time I cross the river, I think, oh, wait a minute. Oklahoma City's the other way. I'm not going to say, but for me to go to Oklahoma City, I'd have to admit I was wrong, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to keep going east. I got to get off, get back on, go the other way. That's what repentance is. And it's not a one-time thing in the Christian life. It's a continual thing. Because we're the sinful, fallen sons and daughters of Adam who are in the process of being made holy, but we're not there yet, and so we constantly stumble and we constantly fail. So there needs to be regular repentance. When we recognize we're doing something wrong, we repent. So He's calling on them to repent. It's a good thing. It's an acknowledgement that God is working. It's an acknowledgement that God loves me too much to allow me to continue in sin without His rebuke, without His correction, so I lovingly respond to that. Remember the story in Luke 13 where the towers fail and the people are like, why did they fall on them? And the Lord says, well, unless you repent, you're all going to perish. We're often asking the wrong question. Instead of why did it happen to them, we should be asking, why didn't it happen to me? Why hasn't God come and dropped a load on me? Why hasn't God brought severe judgment upon me? It's because He's merciful. Because He's gracious. This sovereign one is also loving and gracious. If we're going to stand firm and say, there is only one God, and He is the God who is revealed in the Scripture, He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we must understand that truth must first be applied to us before we preach it to others. That's why Peter says judgment needs to begin in the house of God. The point is, we need to deal with the truth of who God is before we can be in a position to deal with the truth of God in the lives of others. And I think this passage again helps us with that. Peter is the one that said, time of judgment begins in the house of God. It begins with us. Listen to Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. That sounds weird, doesn't it? out of all the people of the earth, I know you. And that means experiential knowledge. It means an intimacy. It means tenderness. It's not just, I mean, God knows everything. Therefore, God knows everybody. This is a unique knowledge. It's relationship. God says, I'm in relationship with you. Therefore, I will punish you. Why would he say that? The writer of Hebrews helps us understand that. Every son of mine, I will chasten. You don't experience the chastening, correcting, loving rebuke of God, then maybe you're not his child. That'd be a reason for concern. The concern is not that you experience the judgment of the chastisement of the Lord. The question would be, the dangerous thing, the concerning thing would be, is if you sinned and never felt the sting of rebuke, never felt the chastisement of the Lord on you. Because God loves us, he doesn't allow us to continue in sin and rebellion and unrepentant. But he brings discipline to our lives in order to correct and to strengthen our relationship. So here again in this Old Testament passage, we find glorious gospel truth being laid out for us. The Lord alone is God. And because he is, and because we're in relationship with him, we see his providential hand in everything going on around us. We tune our ears to hear his voice in everything, and we joyfully submit to him in all things. Things I like and things I don't like. Things I understand, things I don't understand, because I trust him, because he's proven himself through Scripture, through the history of the church, through my own life and experience. He's worthy of my trust. Yeah, it's not politically correct, but it's biblically accurate. Our God alone is God. And that requires certain things of us. May we be faithful to be the people he's called us to be. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness. And Lord, part of your kindness to us is that you speak truth to us. You tell us what we need to hear, whether that's what we want to hear or not. You're loving and gracious and merciful. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see your providential hand in everything around us. I pray that you open our ears to hear your voice in the circumstances and the trials and the difficulties of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us courage to submit to your lordship and live out the confession of our faith. That we would demonstrate with our lives that we believe you are the true and the living God. That you are our Master and our Savior, and that you are worthy of our devotion. Lord, use us to impact the world around us. Use us to touch the lives of those we come across every day. Lord, our desire is to be an instrument in your hand, and we ask that you use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.